to read Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and talk about them, pray over them, have conversations with your coworkers and have conversations with your children and your spouse. Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus answering the question of his disciples, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Let's start by saying, here's where we are in human history, giving you an order of events. This is how I understand it. Jesus came in the flesh, lived as revelation, manifested in his life, in his compassion, in his preaching, the kingdom of God. He died for our sins. He was raised to life. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He now intercedes for us. He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the church. And the church, now with both the message and the Spirit, is empowered with a mission in the world to preach the gospel in word and deed to the ends of the earth. And then the end will come when the Lord Jesus returns. All the dead are raised, righteous and unrighteous, and all stand before Jesus and render an account. And then heaven and hell time. So we stand, the church now stands in between Pentecost and the return of Jesus in this critical window with a mission, with a message, with a purpose, with a short time and a job to do. Are we clear on that? And in Matthew 24 and 25, he answers his disciples' question. When will it happen? When are you going to come back and set up the kingdom? And what will it be like? He says, it's going to get really, really, really bad. A bunch of people are going to fall away. The love of most is going to grow cold, but the ones who persevere to the end will be saved. And then he tells six stories, parables, you might call them, to bring pressure to bear on his disciples. All of Matthew 24 and 25 are a running theme, and Jesus is bringing pressure to bear on his disciples. He's intentionally raising their tension level. So those of us whose spirituality is basically designed or our basic spiritual orientation is that our whole approach is to alleviate tension and resolve pressure, we're going to find ourselves at odds with what Jesus is trying to do in us when we read through these passages. First, the days of Noah, Matthew 24, 36 and following. When Jesus returns, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. I'm just going to fly over this stuff. You have a whole week to read these, meditate on these, talk about these. No one knows the day or the hour. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. They were marrying. They were being given in marriage. They were working. They were partying. They had dreams for the future. They were thinking about building on and buying this lot over here, and they were investing, and they were concerned about the price of gasoline, and they were. And suddenly, the flood came, and it was over, and they weren't ready. First story, that's the days of Noah. The second story, a thief in the night. When I come back, it's going to be like a man who didn't know. Or no, how does he say it? If the man had known when the thief was going to break in, he'd have been ready. What's the point? Be ready. Because you know that I'm going to come back like a thief in the night. You don't know when I'm coming. So be ready. You know I'm coming, but you don't know when. So, by the way, this one's for free. Don't waste your time speculating about the day and the hour. Jesus tells us no one knows the day or the hour. His point is not to get us to look at human history and scan the newspapers and constantly be on CNN or Fox News. Where's Elvita? To try to piece together some sort of detailed end time, you know, prophetic. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. Be ready is the point. Be ready. He's going to come back like it was in the days of Noah. He's going to come back like a thief in the night. The third story, the faithful and wise servant. Master leaves the servant in charge of his household, says, take care of my stuff while I'm gone. The servant, instead of taking care of the household, says he's gone a long time. So instead of taking care of the household, he begins to beat the fellow servants and get drunk. Master comes when he's not ready. He finds him not doing his will. Says he will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he's not aware, and he will cut him to pieces. Cover your children's ears. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to give an account to the master. He's going to return to collect accounts. He's entrusted you something. The time is short. You don't know when he's coming back, but you know that he's coming back. So be ready. When he comes back, he better find you about his business. Do you feel the pressure Jesus is bringing to bear? He's bringing pressure to bear on you. Fourth story, five wise and five foolish bridesmaids. Five take oil for their lamps. Five don't. Five plan ahead, are prudent. Five live in the moment, loosey-goosey. It's all good. It'll work out in the end. They come too late. And he says, when they say, Lord, Lord, open the door for us, he replies, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And this is Jesus interpreting the significance of his own teaching here. He says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. You don't know when I'm coming, but you know that I'm coming, so you better keep watch. He's bringing pressure to bear. Don't just alleviate it. Don't relieve it. Don't push it away. Let that pressure do something in you, because he wants that pressure he's bringing to bear to do something to our lives, to do something to our heart postures. He wants that pressure he's bringing to bear to affect our focus, to affect our attention, to affect our priorities. We're living for stuff. And the fifth story, the parable of the talents. Man goes away, he entrusts certain sums of money to different people and comes back to gather accounts. What did you do with what I gave you? Two did well, they were faithful in a few things. The third was frightened, was scared. Don't miss this point. He's bringing pressure to bear in this story, but the one who was unfaithful, it was unfaithful because he was scared. He was scared of the master, so he hid it. He entrusted me something. I'm not going to lose this, because if I lose this, he's going to be really mad at me. So he digs a hole and he buries it. He keeps it safe from the world, keeps it clean. He only listens to Christian music and only hangs out with Christians, right? Nobody in my life that's going to get me dirty. There's nothing risky here. We're going to be as safe as we possibly can, because I'm scared, you know? We're not going to ever go outside these circles. We're going to keep it clean and bring it back. You wicked, lazy servant. You start with $5,000, you get $5,000 back. That's a pretty good return. You don't get that putting it on with the bank. That's not safe. That's risky, 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 risky. It's not just faithfulness in a few things he's looking for. He's looking for somebody who's going to put it on the line, somebody who's going to be risky. Isn't that fascinating? It's a parable of risk. It's a parable of not just faithfulness in a few small things. It's faithfulness to risk losing everything you've got for the kingdom. Fifth story. Then the sixth story is this sheep and the goats story. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the peoples from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you know this story. Your assignment, again, is to be reading these this next week and having conversations in prayer about what does this mean to be ready. It's bringing pressure to bear. Easily, each of these stories could be their own sermon. But I'm in flyover country because I intended to preach on the results of the resurrection, Acts 17:30-31. In the former times, God put up with such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world through Jesus Christ, through one man, and he's given proof that this is the one man by raising him from the dead. So, as a result of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead was going to be my message, but I got into the text and I started looking at all the various passages in the New Testament on the judgment day of Christ, and basically what happened then was I was no longer thinking about a sermon. I was thinking about what I'm going to do when I stand before Jesus. And I went and said to my wife, "This is heavy. This is messing me up. I got nothing other than a feeling of I'm broken here. What are we going to do?" And Carrie and I have had conversations then throughout this week. And I've benefited from those conversations to the point where I decided that you need this assignment too. Because this is not about a sermon. This is about, okay, we're going to stand before Jesus and give an account. We don't know when. And he's looking for us to have some kind of faithfulness. He's looking for something. He's bringing pressure to bear on us for a reason in these stories. You know, why would he tell six different stories, all of them just raising the tension, just pushing back at you just a little further, if he wasn't, you know, if it's just information? Oh, by the way, there's also going to be a judge. But don't worry about it. You're saved already. It's good. Don't worry about it. Now, he's talking to his disciples. So Carrie and I were trying to answer this week this question. Carrie said, "What does it mean, Tim, for me?" I'm going to embarrass her. "What does it mean?" Yeah, just everyone look at the same time. "What does it mean for me to have oil in my lamp, to be one of the wise bridesmaids?" Right? What does it, or if you want to extend it, what does it mean for me to have oil in my lamp? What does it mean for me to be found doing the master's will when he returns? What does it mean for me to risk faithfulness in a few things? What does it mean for me to be found ready? What's he after? What's he after? Perhaps if we look at the nature of the judgment as it's given to us in Scripture, we can find some kind of direction. Flip around here a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is an excellent way to start. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Again, we're trying to answer the question, what is God after? What does Christ want? Why is he bringing this pressure to bear? What result is he trying to achieve in bringing pressure to bear? What's he looking for? What's he looking for? See, when we're dying, we say what matters, don't we? If you're on your deathbed and your family's gathered around, you're not going to say, I wouldn't think, you know, it's nice weather we're going to have here on Friday, right? You probably won't say, where's Sean? You know, how are the Browns doing? You know, how's Brady, you know, working it this week? You're going to say what matters because you're dying. And Jesus would have us focus on the end so that we live what matters, right? So stay focused on the end so that you live what matters. Don't live this superficial American life. Don't live this stupid, superficial, materialistic American life where it's all about stuff. Don't live that way. Get some substance in your life. Let the heart of your life be on what matters. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. Bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. Romans 2:16. According to Paul's gospel, God, on the day, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. So, this is just how I think of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think about it like an extremely long line like it was at the Delaware Solid Waste Authority the other day when we were trying to leave. A long line where each truck pulls up, goes on the scales, they render an account, and then the next person. In a second, in a moment, the glorious light of Christ, bam, and everything is exposed for what it is, right? Everything is exposed for what it is. The secrets of the hearts, the motives, bam, everything is exposed for what it is. And you'll notice this theme in Jesus in this section of don't be found to be a hypocrite. Because he's talking to disciples. Don't be found out on the day that the actions were there and the heart wasn't there. Don't do the Isaiah 29, what is it, 29:13. These people honor me with their lips. Their lips are near. Lord, lips are near. But their heart's far from me. He's looking for a heart. I'm trying to answer this question that my wife put forward. What does it mean to have oil in my lamp? And I said, well, judging by the nature of what he's looking for in these passages on the judgment day, it's going to come down to a heart issue. It's going to come down to a heart issue. And if you have the right heart, either make a tree good, right? And it bears good fruit, or make a tree bad, and it bears bad fruit, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good person brings good things out of a good treasure, and the evil person brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's happening when Jesus is bringing this pressure to bear on me? Am I feeling like now I better be urgently, almost frantically paranoid, run out into the streets and give all my money to anyone who looks even slightly worthy of it? It's not what I felt going on in my heart this week. As I let these passages of what is Jesus going to be asking from me wash over me and do their tension-evoking work, I didn't feel driven in that direction. I didn't feel like he's saying, it's all about quantity. It's all about quantity. You know, more good works than bad works. And, oh, the scale's going down. Yay, you get into heaven. No. Nothing that is going on in this Judgment Day of Christ passages should undermine in the slightest justification by grace through faith. What it should make us do is say, am I connected to Jesus? Am I authentically, in my heart, really in Christ? Because that's going to bear fruit, right? But it should also make us say, am I risking, now that I am in Christ, am I taking the opportunities that the Holy Spirit actually gives me in real-time space with actual people? Am I taking those opportunities? Am I walking through the door? Am I risking in my discipleship? Am I intimate with Jesus? Am I surrendered? Am I yielded? Do I have an authentic Christian faith? And then is that leading me to risk? Risky love. Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. The whole vision here is, do you see anything even slightly religious in Matthew in the sheep and the goats passage? Do you see anything religious? No. It's all about people. All about people. So I'm letting these texts just work on me this week, just letting them put their pressure on me, and I'm thinking to myself, I need to get as close as I possibly can to the Lord Jesus, and I need to walk through the door, walk through the open door. I don't necessarily feel called to go produce situations where I don't feel compelled to make something happen, although some people do. I call those people evangelists. I feel called to walk through the open door. A little voice says, call so-and-so. A little voice says, say something. That little voice that says, you're going to look silly, but you can go ahead and ask him if you can pray for him. That little, you know what I'm talking about. That little voice that says, it's going to cost you a little bit, but you know it's right. Walk through the door. Walk through the door. Just walk through the door. Or my friend Bill Hybels, with his like 27,000 person megachurch, has this tiny little expression, and he's right on the money. Walk across the room. The distance between heaven and hell. Walk across the room. What is he asking of us? I'm going to spend just a little more time on the issue of the heart. My friend C.S. Lewis, I got a lot of nice friends. Human beings judge one another by their external actions. God judges them by their moral choices. When a neurotic who has a pathological horror of cats forces himself to pick up a cat for some good reason, it is quite possible that in God's eyes he has shown more courage than a healthy man may have shown in winning the VC. When a man who has been perverted from his youth and taught that cruelty is the right thing does some tiny little kindness or refrains from some cruelty that he might have committed and thereby perhaps risks being sneered at by his contemporaries, he may have, in God's eyes, be doing more than you and I would have done if we gave up life itself for a friend. It is as well to put this the other way around. Some of us who seem quite nice people may, in fact, have made so little use of good heredity and good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as fiends. Can we be quite certain how we should have behaved if we had been saddled with the psychological outfit and then with the bad upbringing and then with the power of, say, Himmler? That's why Christians... That was not a misreading. That is why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material. But God doesn't judge him on the raw material at all, but on what he has done with it. What did you do with what I gave you? Most of the man's psychological makeup is probably due to his body, and when his body dies, that will all fall off of him. And the real central man, the thing that chose, that made the best or the worst out of this raw material, will stand naked. All sorts of nice things which we thought our own, but which were really due to a good digestion, will fall off of some of us. And all sorts of nasty things which were due to complexes or bad health will fall off of others. We shall all then, for the first time, see things as they are. We'll see each other as we really are. This is his concluding line. There will be surprises. Surprises. What does this teaching do to me? What does this pressure that Jesus is bringing to bear do to me? I've already said it makes me want to be more intimate with Jesus. It makes me want to be deeper with Jesus, and it makes me feel compelled to evaluate How am I doing on people? How am I doing with people? There's so many different, my mind is spinning right now trying to figure out what do I include of the things that I thought about beforehand and what do I exclude. I'm editing right now. Let's go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is, or she, that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? I don't believe you. Apart from me, you can do. Do you believe it? You really believe that? That whatever good that's in you is not from you? You really believe that? I believe it. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. See, this is connected to the judgment, connected to the judgment. This is the issue. This is the central issue. Does he have my heart? Or am I a hypocrite? And if he does, it's going to bear the fruit. And the fruit it's going to bear is the word love. And love is social. Social. My wife and I watched a movie called Into the Wild. That's correct? Well, Lord, should I ruin the ending for all these good people or not? This guy needed to find himself, so he finally went up to Alaska, and he found himself, and he died alone. But before he died, he finally realized no happiness is really any kind of happiness unless you share it with people. Then he died. My wife said, talk about burying the talent. Talk about burying the talent. They made a movie, so maybe it wasn't in vain, right? Maybe he serves as a warning, like a ship that's gone down. Don't go here. Comes back to people. There's really no place in the Christian life for a spirituality that values private prayer times as the end or the goal of the Christian life. Just going to get so much Bible in me that I'll be so spiritual that me and Jesus will have it such a great devotional life. Grow up. That's a means to an end. Jesus wants to produce a certain kind of heart in you so that he can send you out. Send me out, too. I don't like the way that sounded. If you get close to Jesus, you're going to get his heart. And if you get his heart, okay, this is not mine, this is Pastor John Piper's. It's like we have this necklace on and we're in a darkened room and we love this little brooch that's hanging on the end of this necklace and we're always just feeling it. Just, it's my favorite thing. It's my favorite thing. And then you get in touch with Jesus and the lights come on and it's a roach. When you get in touch with Jesus, the things you treasured, the things that you valued, the things that you were living for. This is why I said at the beginning, don't have your dream be the American dream. Don't tell your kids that they need to go to college so that they can get a good job, so they can get a better income, so that they can get a lot of stuff. Don't do it. Stuff won't give you life. And then when Jesus comes back and you render an account, he'll say, what did you do with what I gave you? Not meaning your money, meaning your heart and your life and your time and your relationships and your affections and your money and your clothes and your everything. What did you do with what I gave you? And you'll say, I became a success. I had so much that I had to build bigger and bigger barns to hold it in. And Jesus will say, you are a fool. Make as much money as you can, says Tim, so that you can give as much money as you can. Risky. Something salty. He wants something intimate with you. He wants something people-oriented with you, with us. And so what is Jesus now asking of our church corporately? I've been speaking more on the individual level. It's about noon, so I'm going to try to wrap up with this. But what about corporately? If we sent some people to India and we said, your task is to be missionaries to the Indian people. You are to proclaim in your words and in your deeds the gospel of Jesus. And you are to lead people to Jesus and then train them up to be followers of Jesus, who then join in the work of the mission and fall in love with the Lord, and out of that bear the fruit of loving on people. Go. And in a year they report back to you. And you say, how's the mission going? And they say, it's going pretty good. The people that came with us, we all gather together on Sunday morning to read the Bible and pray. And then we gather on Sunday evening. We have a good time. Then we gather on Wednesday evening at people's houses, those of us who came from here. And there's a women's Bible study on Tuesday morning, and the women from here meet with other women from some other churches that sent them there to talk together. It's a sweet time of fellowship. And the men have a couple of things that they do as well with people from here. And I'm telling you, it's just going really well. I think if you heard that, I'm gulping right now inwardly. I'm hoping you don't hear this in the wrong way. If you heard that, my guess would be that you would say, I'm sorry, maybe you didn't understand. How's the mission going? And they just repeat it again about what they're doing to hang out with other Christians. And you say to yourself, yeah, we're going to pull your funding and just bring you back home. Does that mess with you like it messes with me? I'm not going to conclude on a pretty note of happiness and resolve of the tension, because I'm not got the tension resolved. Jesus is bringing pressure to bear on me as your pastor and saying, what kind of life are you going to lead here in Delaware? What kind of church are you going to lead here in Delaware? I don't care about your sermons. I mean, I do. I don't want you to preach heresy, Tim. But what about your life? What are you going to bring me? You hung out with some Christians? You had some board meetings? You went to some prayer meetings? Ooh, I'm really impressed. That's exactly what I wanted to produce, a bunch of people who are just ingrown. I don't mean to make Jesus sound sarcastic. Stay with the pressure. Let it give us focus. What is he after? If I had to put it in a sentence, I would say, what is he after? He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. The way I used to say it is, it's not about religion, it's all about a relationship. Then I read in James that this is religion, to care for the widow and the orphans and people who are in need. And I said, well, that kind of religion, I don't think God really minds. So if that's what you mean by religion, that's what he wants. He wants your heart, wants my heart. He wants intimacy, wants surrender, and he wants that to bear the fruit of risky, sacrificial love, something salty and bright that the world could look at and say, how can you go through that? How can you be suffering like that and not be complaining and whining and what's wrong with you? They persecute us in Jesus' name and we say, praise his holy name. I told my wife the other day, I said, you know, sometimes I just wish when we were away on vacation, our house would burn down. She said, what? I said, to get rid of all this stuff. Pray for her. She's got to live with me. My husband's crazy. I think I better hide all the lighters. Anyway, Austin, can you come up here and sing the song that we sang about celebrating the coming kingdom of Jesus again? That's a yes.
I'm sorry, I just want to bless you. You said, what's the Lord looking for? And you mentioned our hearts so many times. 2 Chronicles 16:9 has been with me every day this week. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I think that's what he's looking for too.